I'm sure you've noticed that as you get above something, you can maybe see it better for how it is, or see the overall shape of something better having gotten above it. I think of that flying into or out of Portland or any other city as far as it goes. I'm always keen to sit over there by the window, my face against that thing, looking at the city from above, looking at the river from above, looking at the shape of things from above, to get a fuller view. I want to fly like that over Israel's history, from the Passover, the beginning in Exodus, all the way to Jesus, coming to the fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus Christ himself. And that's about 1,600 years. We got the Exodus to the time of Jesus, 1,500 to 1,600 years involved in that period of time. That's a long period of time. Think about 1,600 years. What's going on 1,600 years ago from now? If you press back 1,600 years, how far back do you go? Well, you go back to the fall of the Roman Empire. You go back to the age of Augustine. You go back to the teaching of the ancient church. We're not even into the medieval times yet. So 1,500 years is a long period. 1,600 years is a long period of time. So let's explore that, kind of get a flyover and think about it, at least initially here. The Passover as a family feast, which we talked a little bit about last week, moving into a pilgrim feast for the whole nation, a national feast in the city of Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, from the Jews in their home, having Passover in their home city, that God finally put his name there, all the way to being taken out of the land and being punished by God in the exile. And then finally from exile back to homeland, the shape of Israel's history. So we're going to be doing a number of readings from the text of the scripture as we go through this history. So here we go. The Exodus, we date around 1445. It's the early date of it, 1445, 1446. And this, of course, the Exodus itself is God taking 600,000 or so men and their wives and their children and a bunch of cattle and a bunch of gold and stuff that they're getting from the Egyptians, and in haste eating this meal on the road. And God institutes a meal that's a ritual meal for Israel through the ages that they're going to remember that God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, but in haste. So they have the unleavened bread. We have Passover as one holiday. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that runs for 7 days right after Passover. And both of them are Passover-oriented. They're both Exodus-oriented. They're oriented toward God's show of salvation at bringing Israel out of bondage in Egypt. But do remember, there were family meals. In fact, that's how God prescribed it. Figure out how many people are eating in your family, and if you don't have enough, why team up with the house next door, and you can go get your Passover lamb, sacrifice that lamb at twilight, and then you're going to have an evening meal, a meal in the dark together, at least as it's dark outside. And this was done in families. That's just how it was done. Now, as Israel left Egypt, they went into their desert wanderings. God gave them the law. We're going to talk about Deuteronomy over here a little later. Deuteronomy means the second law, giving a second time, right? God's giving the law again after the desert wanderings. He also gave it to them before the desert wanderings. Now, I want you to turn, think about that. As you turn to Deuteronomy 16, you can flip there right now. That for 40 years, the people wandered in the desert until that generation died off that was unfaithful to God, that didn't take him at his word, except for Joshua and Caleb, but the other spies and the rest of Israel are punished then, and their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. We read a good deal about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you recall. But they finally come through those desert wanderings. The new generation is coming in, and that brings us to Deuteronomy 16 and the Passover as it comes. It's on the cusp of conquest here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, first 8 verses. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, for in the month of Aviv, Yahweh your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh your God from the flock or the herd at the place that Yahweh will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, but at the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord, Yahweh your God, shall choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to Yahweh your God. You shall do no work on it. There's a lot of the stuff in here that's the same. It sounds very much the same as the original giving of the Passover command, Exodus 12 and in Exodus 13. One new aspect here, though, is what I'm talking about from moving from a family feast and sojourning to a place where they have a land and God's going to put his name on a certain place. Now, what is that certain place? It's not Bethlehem. Right? Jerusalem, right? It's the city of Jerusalem. But the city of Jerusalem is where we just kind of glance forward. It isn't taken by David until, 7 years into his reign. He ruled Hebron for 7.5 years before he finally took Jerusalem, and then that became his capital. So we're still hundreds of years off from where God is going to put his name on a city. So we can see how this stretches out. We kind of read it, and maybe it compacts in our minds, but it's a long, stretched out, multi-generational reality as they're moving from the Exodus through the wanderings. There's your one generation, and then finally as they're moving into conquest and to take the land and so on, and the numerous generations involved there until Jerusalem becomes the centerpiece of the Passover. So we're moving from a family feast, that is the national feast, couched in families, to a national feast eventually at a certain place where God says, you're not even going to have this feast. You're not going to sacrifice the lamb in your own towns. You're going to go to the place where I put my name. And that's why we call them the pilgrim feasts. Because people had to leave and travel to go to Jerusalem in order to keep the feast. So Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in particular would be a pilgrim feast. Now, as we know, Moses led the children of Israel right up to the edge of the Promised Land, up on Mount Pisgah. God put him to death and God buried him for his own sin. And Joshua now is the leader who brings them into the Promised Land. Which, of course, should be very suggestive, because Yeshua is the one who brings us into the Promised Land. It is Jesus himself, whose name is Joshua, more closely to Joshua than Jesus, who comes out. So Joshua leads them in to take dominion, to fulfill the promises of God that he made generations before, hundreds of years before, 450 years ago, more than that, 500 years ago, God had promised Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, this land. And now Joshua brings them into the land to fulfill that promise so many generations later. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. So there's a new generation then coming into the land, and God calls them to be recircumcised. Whether it's they weren't circumcised as they wandered, or God wants kind of a new beginning, but nonetheless, that's the first part of the chapter here. And once they heal up, and God rolls away their guilt. That's what Gilgal means, is roll away. And they call the place that goes on Gilgal there in verse 9. We come to verse 10. We see the first Passover in the Promised Land, in Canaan land. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. This, of course, is before going in to take Jericho. Verse 11. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased that day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So you see a transition here in Israel's, even in how they're eating, right, and how God is sustaining them. He sustained them through their desert wanderings with manna, right? He's the one who's fed them with bread from heaven. Jesus makes much of that. But here they walk into the land. Now they can eat of the fruit of the land. And God says, okay, no more manna now. And it just suggests, by the way, that God gifts his people with certain gifts in certain times where they need it. I think sometimes we have this theological debate between continuationism as far as spiritual gifts on one hand. Does God still give the same gifts and the sign gifts that he gave in the apostles' time to us now still? Are they for us? Or a cessationist who would say, well, no, those are particular gifts for a particular era. And this suggests that God has particular gifts for particular eras. There's a time when Israel needed manna. They cried out, God answered their prayer, he gave them manna. And then he gave them the promised land wherein they didn't need the manna anymore. And so that gift ended. But it's a gift for a gift. And God has particular things at particular times for his people. And manna is one of those things. But as they get into the land here, and they begin to eat of the land, the produce of this great land. Remember, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's a place where there's lots of good stuff to eat and to drink. Many nice houses that we'll find they didn't build, but they did get to come in and enjoy the vineyards and drink the wine from vineyards they didn't plant and all that stuff. We're moving that direction when they step into the promised land under Joshua. And God says, okay, no more manna. Now you're going to eat the Passover and you're going to be eating of the land. So the Israel's in the land and they now have to take out the nations, the seven nations that are there before them. And that's Joshua's work to settle the promised land. And so there's this whole settling period, the period of the judges. And it finally ends, we could say, at least our section in the sermon, with the kings. With God raising up King Saul. You can think King Saul reigning just before 1000 BC. And then finally David, the king after God's own heart, reigning right around 1000 BC, giving you dates on that one. And Solomon, his son. David takes Jerusalem, and finally then, under the kings of Israel, under David himself, we have the place where God will set his name. The city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, and where you can go and celebrate the Passover, where God has put his name. So we have the final transition here, at least in this segment, from a family feast to a national feast. A family feast to a pilgrim feast in the city where God has put his name. And it's only taken almost 500 years. For that, and more than that, really, when it comes down to it, for the city to finally develop in the temple and so on. So, God's in no hurry. But let us not think that that means he doesn't care what goes on. Or somehow his hands are off the controls of what goes on. As we'll see, God's in control of all of this. And we'll make much of that in the end. But it does take a long time sometimes for the Lord to fulfill his promise. But God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He will do what he has said he'll do. We move from Jerusalem then to Babylon. Point two. We have the Jews in their land. They can celebrate the Passover. They have their city. They have their temple. Things are going well on that score. But after David comes Solomon, who again develops the temple even more, gives music and so on that's going on around these sacrifices. So praise the Lord for Solomon. After Solomon, though, we run into problems. We run into a divided kingdom. We run into Rehoboam reigning in the north, Jeroboam reigning in the south, them fighting together. So we go from a settled home to a divided kingdom, and at about 920 B.C. God had warned them. In fact, in Deuteronomy, that second giving of the law, as Israel's on the cusp of going in to take possession of the promised land, God warns them. And I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 this warning. I would like to read the whole chapter because the entire chapter is a potent warning, but I won't because there's so much reading going on this morning anyway. But at least this much. God says in the first half of the chapter, hey, I'm going to take you into the land. There's going to be really cool stuff there. You're going to love the food. You're going to love the houses that you didn't build. You're going to love the wine that you didn't plant the vineyards for. That's going to be all your benefit as you go into the land that I'm giving you. And then in verse 11, God says this, take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it goes on for more than that as well. What God says though is, watch out. Okay, Israel, when you come into this inheritance that I'm going to give you, that I've promised you, and it's going to be good, you're going to enjoy it, watch out that you do not what? Forget. Watch out that you don't forget Yahweh your God, because he's the one that gave you all this. You didn't do it by your own strength. He goes on to say, I gave it to you. And if you forget, then I'm going to treat you like one of the nations that you're going in to dispossess. I'll run you out, just like you're running them out. Which, of course, is indeed what happens. That the people of God receive these great blessings, receive the benefits, receive the goodness of the land, and then forget Yahweh, their God, and turn to other gods instead. Does that still happen? Is that something that can happen to big, fat, rich American Christians? It will happen without us even noticing it. That's the kind of sin we're prone for. I think you can see it in the churches. Forgetting God, worried about productivity, worried about numbers, worried about money, those sorts of things, and not remembering our God who's given us all of the blessings and benefits that we enjoy, and they are legion. They're all around, all day long. God, these tremendous benefits that God's given us. Sometimes we sit around glassy-eyed, acting like they're not there, forgetting all these benefits, and having our hearts being lifted up among ourselves, and forgetting Yahweh, our God. May it not be so for us. And remember, part of the Passover is what? To remember. Remember that your God brought you out of Egypt. Remember you came out in haste. Remember the bitterness of the slavery. Don't forget it. People of God, don't forget it. Don't forget the slavery the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you out of with his mighty hand, with his outstretched arm. Don't forget the bitterness of it. Don't forget the gall. Remember it, even in the good times where God blesses you with plenty. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Samuel and Kings and Chronicles were each of them too big to fit on one scroll. And that's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because it's too much text to fit on one scroll, so you break it into two scrolls. Then you got 1 and 2. That's how that went down. Chapter 23, start reading at verse 21. To King Josiah. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. This, by the way, is Josiah recovering, discovering and recovering the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy, from the temple and saying, well, look what God said to do. We haven't been doing this stuff, right? It's recovery of the scripture. In that sense, it's a little bit like the Reformation, what Josiah's got going here. Write that back there, verse 21. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant, for no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 80th year, in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to Yahweh in Jerusalem. Okay, so we have the Passover beginning to be kept again under Josiah. Say, hey, God tells us to keep this annual feast, and we haven't done it. In fact, it hasn't even been done consistently anyway since the days of the judges. Hundreds of years. Israel hasn't kept this feast. And we'll find that because they're not remembering the salvation of God, they're forgetting God, which is exactly what we see next. They're not remembering this ritual remembrance of the salvation they were given out of Egypt, and therefore they forget their God. Look at the next verses, 24. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. Okay, so these are the people of God consulting mediums, talking to the dead, having their own household gods. There's massive amounts of idolatry and wickedness all through Judah and even in Jerusalem. That he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Yahweh. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. But look, still, Yahweh did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, the prior king, and Yahweh said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I have said my name shall be there. Even with Josiah's reform, even with Josiah's wholehearted repentance before God himself, And as a leader who went around tearing down all of the high spots and the high places where they worship, there's a genuine repentance that comes. But God says, I still will visit my wrath upon this people. Even as Israel has fallen, by this time Judah will fall as well. And we certainly see that. Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. And not much more than like 150 years later, Babylon comes, 586, and conquers Jerusalem. And off Israel goes, no longer in her homeland, no longer with her temple, but rather estranged, gone from her land. And we get something like Psalm 137 from that. Let me read that psalm to you. The Psalm of Exile, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required a song of us, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And so on. This is a song of someone in anguish who's been removed from all of the place where they expect God's blessing and promise. That place is Jerusalem. It's their homeland. It's back there in Judah. And now they're gone from it in Babylon. But God did not leave them in Babylon. It was a relatively short period of judgment, 70 years against Israel. And God required of them then to go back, to rebuild this temple, to restart these sacrifices so that we could move toward the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did. We call this time the Second Temple. That's what the scholars call it anyway. Second Temple Judaism, because this is the Second Temple. The one when Ezra goes back, and we'll read just in a second, begins or rebuilds the temple. That's the Second Temple. The first one, built by Solomon. That one was just destroyed a handful of decades ago by the Babylonians. But as they come back, they rebuild the temple. That's called the Second Temple. When did that temple disappear? It lasts all the way to the generation Jesus is talking about when he says, not one stone will be left upon another, and it's destroyed by Rome. And so some dispensationalists and some non-dispensationalists and even some Jews look forward to a third temple. Say, that's when it's really going to cook. In the third temple. What is the temple? The temple was a type of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he says, I'm going to tear down this temple and build it again in 3 days. See, his body is what he has in view. That is the third temple. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God, and you, individual stones, are living members of it. And we have been for the last 2,000 years, the third temple, that the Holy Spirit would bless us and make that water flow out of this temple to water the earth. As we talked about this morning, look at Ezra chapter 6. The Passover being rekindled here after the Babylonian exile. Ezra chapter 6. Just a few verses, 19 through 22. And on the 14th day of the month, the exiles returned and kept Passover. Now do notice that from the very beginning, the date of this thing, God says, is important. This is the first month for them, and this is the 14th day they're going to do this. Then on the 15th day, the 21st, they're going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? The days are important, and they're here all the time, all the way through these many, many centuries of practice and change in Passover. Right back to where we were. On the 14th day of the month, verse 19, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for Yahweh had made them joyful and had turned their heart and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So there are at least one thing here that I think requires our thought before we move on and conclude, that this is a feast not of remembering the bitterness, Right? That's so much of the Passover. You got to eat bitter herbs and you have unleavened bread. Remember the haste and remember the bitterness. Remember what it was like in Egypt. And that's part of what the Passover is for. But this Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows it is a feast of joy because Yahweh gave them joy. He brought them back into the land. They're rebuilding the temple and now they can have their Passover and they're full of joy. And that shows, I think, a trajectory of the Passover. It moves from sorrow and slavery and remembering that to the joy of being redeemed. The joy of the promises of God coming to fruition. The joy of it happening right now in our midst. And that's what they have going on here in Ezra. The joy of coming back into the land and the promises of God being fulfilled in their midst. But of course, this temple by itself runs right down to the very temple. Although we could say this temple is a small temple that's being built later on. Herod. Herod the Great goes ahead and takes it upon himself really to build up the temple and make it something magnificent, not just the temple that Ezra and these exiles from return. But they were excited about that little one because the truth of what's there, the presence of God, His own name to be there. Now they're back out of exile and God's done pouring out His discipline, His wrath upon them, has brought them back home. But it's that very same temple that Jesus walks through again and says, His disciples say, "Hey, look how awesome this is. You see all these big stones?" And He says, "It's the time of visitation. This thing's going to get torn down yet again. Because the very Lamb of God is in its midst. He came into His own, but His own did not receive Him. And there's judgment then on Israel again in that generation." So Jesus Christ is the one that we look to. We see this whole sweep of the Passover landing on Jesus. He is our Passover Lamb. More on that later in weeks to come as we deal with it. But Jesus is the one. And Jesus is, as the Passover Lamb, as the prophet coming in, says this place is coming down. And the real temple, the antitype, when we talk about the type being the thing that's looking forward to something, the antitype is the thing it's looking forward to, is the church. It's the very people of God, filled with the Spirit, receiving that heavenly Spirit of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ after His enemies put Him to death. After His enemies put Him to death like a sacrifice, just like one of the many sacrifices going on at the altar in Jerusalem. With this kind of back and forth, turbulent history of 1600 years, we can at very least see God controls what happens. God controls what happens. This is God's plan with Israel unfolding through time. God leads history. And not just the history of Israel or the big things or the kings out there, but your own life. The struggles and difficulties in your life might be like the struggles and difficulties in the history of Israel. You're trying to struggle to serve the Lord and falling into sin and God giving repentance and back and forth in your life. Sounds a lot like the history of Israel. Where God gives judgments and brings back in grace. Your life may be that as well. Know that God leads history exactly where He wants it. And He leads your history exactly where He wants you, even in hard times. In fact, I think that's when it's the most valuable to have, is that we know even when we struggle, it is our God who gives this to us. It is our God who by His will, by His decree, by His providence, opens our lives and gives us the struggles and difficulties. Many of them are heavy upon you. But Jesus Christ says, "My burden is light." Let us take the heaviness and the weight of the things in our lives, if we're struggling that way, and throw them upon Jesus. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He is our captain. He says, "Come, take on my burden, my yoke." And that's easy and light. We can trust Him. So God not only runs history, He runs your history. And He runs all of history so that it points to His Son, Jesus Christ, who must be lifted up. On a tree to die, they should draw all men to Himself, but also lift it up in the preaching of the gospel all through the world, that men should hear, women should hear, boys and girls should hear, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is their Passover. He is the one that God passes over in wrath because He sees the blood of the Passover Lamb. Even as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I want to end with Luke chapter 22, where we started. Because we get Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, as Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 11. Does Jesus know he's going to get betrayed that night?
Yup.
Does Jesus know what's going to happen to him? You better believe it. Later on, he's sweating blood in the garden, knowing what's coming at him. But before that, just a couple hours before that, he is thinking about, and we can get this in the upper room discourse also, John 14 through 17, what he's thinking about is he gives his disciples this kind of last dose of teaching, but he says this to them. In verse 15, he sits down and says, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. This is something Jesus is earnestly, with great desire have I desired to sit down with you and eat this Passover before I suffer. And he takes that Passover that had been passed down haphazardly, sometimes missed for a long period of time. But for 1600 years, he sits down at that same table. He says, out of this little feast, out of this Passover feast, I'm going to give you bread and a cup. I'm going to give you myself. It all comes down to Jesus giving us himself. So this long history of Passover culminates, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself, who offers his body and his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. May we receive that, and may we recognize in that little cup and in that little bread that this is the Passover. This is God seeing our wickedness, yet passing over because of the blood that was shed on our behalf. So may Jesus be praised, and may we see this Passover as this great swell in history, this great movement of history that God brings to come to us in Jesus Christ and feed us with that flesh and blood that we need, that we should not only have eternal life, but that we should live here in that life, again, empowered by the powers of the age to come because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who feeds us this little meal, this little Passover meal that is himself. Amen.